Hosea chapter 6, verse 4. O Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? For your goodness is as the morning cloud, and as the early dew it goeth away. Therefore have I hewed them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and thy judgments are as the light that goes forth. For I desired mercy, and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. But they, like men, have transgressed the covenant. There have they dealt treacherously against me. Let's pray. Father, we ask again for your understanding, your grace, your mercy. Help us to hear this. Help us, Lord, in our hearts. I pray that everyone in this room knows you. Everyone in this room is a new creation, a new creature, Lord, that you have created. And Father, I pray that our hearts, if our hearts aren't all the way for you right now, when we leave here today, we've recommitted our heart. And Lord, we want you just 100%. We want to be dedicated to you 100%. I pray, please, don't let anyone leave here that's just walking through it or going through the motions, Lord. Please, I pray that our faith is with our whole heart. And Lord, you can do that in us. Lord, revive us today, Father, please. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Here, we see God speaking through the prophet Hosea. Here, right here, verse 4, it says, your goodness, or your faithfulness, literally, is like a morning cloud. And what he means here, he doesn't mean that there was no faithfulness or there was no goodness among the people of God. It's just that whatever there was, it would quickly dry up, or it had quickly dried up, just like the morning dew. You notice how quickly the morning dew can dry up some days, especially in the summertime. It's kind of like that. It quickly dried up early, like the morning dew. Now, if you look back at verses 1 through 3, Hosea pleads with them. This is where he starts. Come and let us return. Turn again. Let's return unto the Lord. For he hath torn and, or, you know what? You could take the word and so many times in Scripture and replace it with the word but. For he hath torn, but he will heal us. He hath smitten, but he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Now, I should probably mention while we're right here that verse 2 might be hinting at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which took place after 2 days, and it took place in the third day, or on the third day. If so, then the national restoration of Israel is founded on and foreshadowed by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It took place 2 days after and on the third day. This reference also may point to the last 3 days of the tribulation period, which of course you know is the last 3 years, where Israel's repentance and mourning extend over the first 2 days, and then the nation repents, or the nation is reborn, I should say, on the third day when the Messiah appears. But verse 3 says, then shall we know if we follow on to know the Lord. His going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain unto the earth. Now, because Israel's commitment to the Lord was fleeting, and it was a superficial commitment, God sent prophets with very stern words, like in verses 4 and 5, calling for a covenant-type loyalty like a marriage covenant. The Lord takes marriage very serious. It's a very serious covenant. And he likens his relationship with us oftentimes to a marriage. So it's like a marriage relationship in verse 6. But of course, like so many since then, like so many others since then, they violated the marriage vows, which is what verse 7 is talking about. But can you hear God's heart? Look at this. Can you hear God's heart in verse 6? Listen, for I desire mercy and not sacrifice. So at this time, God's people, they were still bringing sacrifices to God, and they were probably doing it right on time, right to the T, right to the letter. Everything was just right. Hosea chapter 5, verse 6 says, they go with their sheep and their cattle to search for the Lord, meaning to make sacrifice, but they can't find him because he had left them. And you know what? It doesn't matter what you do. If you're not doing it with your heart, it doesn't matter, does it? If you're not praying with your heart, if you're not worshiping with your heart. This morning, how many of us had stray thoughts while we worship? I do. I did. I'm thinking of all kinds of things, you know, and Lord, focus me. I thought, I need to be doing this with my heart. It really doesn't mean a whole lot, does it? So they were searching him out to make sacrifice, but they can't find him because he had left them. Now, I don't think he's going to leave you if you're born again, obviously. Because they had forsaken mercy and they had abandoned mercy, and because they gave up the knowledge of God and the knowledge of the truth, that's why. That's what's going on here. Now, in Hosea chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel. For the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land." And I had stopped there in my study and I thought, this is our land. This is our land. This is our country. Look around us, church. Look what's going on. This is our country. What's going on? You know what? Turn to Amos 8:11. Minor prophets. To go with that, I just felt right now that I had to share this, but Amos tells us, chapter 8, verse 11, he says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." Wow. "And they shall wander from sea to sea and from north even to the east, and they shall run to and fro and seek the word of the Lord and shall not find it." You know, how much longer in this country might things get like this? You know, I'm praying that the Lord comes back really soon. I'm praying that the Lord gets us out of here before some of the things I see that are going to happen to this country happen. Because what if they outlawed the word of God? What if over time something like that happens? What if they push these hate crimes that for us to be the way we are and to live the way we are and to obey God the way we do or we want to or he wants us to, they push us into a corner where we're breaking the law by worshiping God. We're breaking the law by having Bibles. We're breaking the law by being a pastor. I'm not saying it's rapidly progressing that way, but I'm not so sure. I'm looking at this right here, back in Hosea, that the inhabitants of the land, there's no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. And we're getting really close. And I think the famine is coming, if it isn't here already. The percentage of churches that teach like we do now in the world is 3%. 3% of the churches. So think of all the people who don't get the word of God. That's just in the church. 3%. Anyway, back to this. Here's where we are. The so-called church even looks like this. "But God would much rather have right hearts full of truth and mercy rather than sacrifice." You know, some of us think, I sacrifice so much. I give, I do. You know what? Is our heart really in it? Are we really doing it for the Lord? What are we really doing it for? He'd rather have our hearts full of truth, full of mercy, full of the knowledge of him rather than sacrifice. Now, Jesus quoted Hosea 6:6 two times to the religious leaders of his day, once in Matthew 9:13 and once in Matthew 12:7. He thought this verse was that important. "Now, they also missed the heart of God there, focusing on the wrong things, like the people that Hosea is talking to. They were focusing on the superficial things." And I know that's easy to do. Sometimes in our relationship, it's not fresh, is it? We talked about this in Leviticus the other night, that if your heart isn't really in it, you can be just doing everything so right and looking so good and doing it, and everybody's thinking, what a great guy. But you're not. Is the Lord your number one reason? The Lord, your heart. You know, I've been struggling with this message this week because I just want my heart to be so totally sold out for him, and he shows me areas where I'm not. And I know he shows you areas where you're not. And I pray for all you people, and I want everybody to be just sold out for Jesus. You know, this is more important at this time in history than ever. ever before. But they missed the heart of God, again, focusing on the wrong things. Isn't verse 6 what it's all really about? And the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings, more than what I do. I need to know him. Paul's burning passion to know Jesus, to really know Jesus, to know him like that. You know, Israel brought animals for sacrifice, but they never brought themselves as a living sacrifice. What does Paul tell us in Romans 12:1? He tells us what's expected. He says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. That's your reasonable duty. That's what's expected of you. That's your reasonable service. That's what he's saying. And they missed what God really wants, a deep, close, personal relationship with him. That's what he really wants. This God of ours died so that he could have this personal relationship with you, personally. I want to know you personally. I want to know you. I want to spend time with you. Don't blow me off. Don't go through the motions. Spend some serious time with me. I really love you. Oh, I can sit down and pray for certain people, and you can watch certain people, and you know they're not in the Word, and you know they don't love Jesus the way they want to, or you want them to, and they don't pray the way they should. They don't trust God the way they should. And some of them, you know, they don't even know God. That's the kind of week I've had this week. It's been frustrating for me. I know what's wrong with people's walks. They need Jesus. I know what's wrong with my walk. I need more Jesus. And sometimes we don't present ourselves as a living sacrifice to him. We're just going through the motions. Samuel the prophet told a disobedient King Saul in 1 Samuel 15:22, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken, and he means to listen, not just hear, to listen in a manner that you apply this to your life. To hearken is better than the fat of rams. Saul, wake up. You're going through the motions. You don't know God. You're not obeying God. You're not listening to God. You give him lip service. You make it look good. You're not believing and trust. You know, we say we believe Jesus. If we really believe him, then we obey him. Think about that sometime. To really believe is to obey. But you can be a member of any other religion on earth without knowing the founder, but you cannot be a Christian, and you're not one if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know that? You can't call yourself a Christian because, yeah, I know Jesus. I know who he is. Yeah, I know he died for my sins. But do you personally know him? Have you asked him to come into your life and be your Savior, to save you from your sins? You need to do that. Any other religion, you can join it. You don't need to know the founder, but you need to know our founder. You need to know him personally. If I sound a little, I don't know, whatever this morning, it's because this comes out of a lot of passion. I've been praying a lot this week, and a lot of things are going on. And you know what? The whole answer to it all is Jesus. I feel like scrapping this message sometimes and just screaming. And that doesn't save anybody. And I'm sure everybody here is saved, right? To know him is eternal life. David knew the Lord. And you look at David. David had to be broken a few times. You know, you read a lot about David. David was a man after God's own heart. He had a heart after God. And that's what God called him. We see the sins that David did. We know what David's life was like. We know all the things he did wrong. But you know what? He had a broken heart over his sin. He mourned and he repented and he grieved. It hurt him. He went back to God. And we could think, man, what a big sinner. He gives me a lot of encouragement because I look at his life and I think, wow, God called him a man after his own heart. I want to be a man after your own heart. What did David do? Well, he knew the Lord and he was broken a few times, but those experiences that David had, he wrote about in Psalm 51. In verse 16, he says, he's talking to God. For thou desired not sacrifice, else I would give it. Thou delighted not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. Remember when we looked at those that are poor in spirit? It didn't mean poor. It didn't mean the unsaved. It meant those that are poor in spirit. It meant the Christian who sins. It means you, poor in spirit. He says the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. You know what? When you're down on yourself because you've done that sin again for the millionth time, you're disgusted with yourself. You know what? How does God see you? Your spirit's broken, you're grieving, and you have a contrite heart. It says right here, He won't despise you. He wants you back. He wants you to come to Him broken and pray and receive mercy. Listen, can you hear David's heart right here? We know David. We know he was a sinner. We know what it was like. His heart was broken over his sin. Lord, I'm depending not on these rituals. I'm not depending on ceremonies for forgiveness because I know you're not into rituals. He's saying that. If I thought you wanted animal sacrifice, I would have brought them. I would have brought you all I could. I would have brought you thousands of them. I'm the king. You know, eventually, he was the king. But burnt offerings don't delight your heart. And it's you that instituted this whole sacrificial system. I know you did that, Lord. You instituted it. We're seeing that in the book of Leviticus. But we're seeing, as we break these sacrifices down, every little detail points to Jesus, the real sacrifice that's yet to come. See, because they never represented his ultimate ideal, these sacrifices. And David somehow knew that. The sacrifices point to Jesus. Jesus is going to be that ultimate ideal. David says, "So Lord, I come to you with a broken heart." And that's the offering, that's the sacrifice that you want. That's what you really require. You don't despise this shattered heart of mine because it's shattered and it's broken and it's crushed because I realize the gravity, the weight of my sin, what it means to you, what it's done to you. David knew that. You know this contrite heart of mine that I bring to you because it's broken and it's shattered because of my sin. And he's mourning over his sin. Do you ever go to the Lord and mourn over your sin? Real mourning. A heart that knows him says, "Create in me a clean mind. I know that if the fountain is clean, then the stream that's flowing from it is clean too. Lord, renew my entire inside, everything, my entire inner self, so that I'll be steadfast in guarding against these future failures, these future iniquities, these future outbreaks of sin." Just like David said, that's what we need to do. That's where we need to be with our hearts today. Really search your heart today. If it doesn't know Jesus Christ, you got to leave here being born again. Look it, there is another assault on that phrase, born again. Oh, you're not one of them born again people, are you? Look it, Jesus is the one who says that. You must be born again or you won't see the kingdom of heaven. Do you realize that? You won't see it if you're not. Jesus came up with that phrase. Not a bunch of nuts. Or not a bunch of people who think we're nuts. Not at all. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 9, please. But to go with that heart, you're already born again. Don't let your heart get tired. Don't let your heart get weary. Don't let your heart just go through the motions like a machine, a robot. Pray for a greater understanding of grace. Fall in love with Jesus Christ all over again, please. We ended Matthew chapter 8 last week where the people's hearts in Gadara, remember where the pigs were completely opposed to Jesus. "You ruined our business. Get out of here." They cared more about these pigs than they did about those men that were possessed. And Jesus rid the area of these demons. You know, and do they thank him? No, get out of here. You ruined our pig farming business, which isn't even supposed to be allowed in Israel. So they kick him out of town. They kick God out of town. Just like our schools. They kicked him out. They did. They've kicked him out of our schools. You know, do you ever hear that time, one of the schools, Columbine maybe. Remember Columbine where the kids were massacred and everything? Someone had spray painted on the wall, "God, where were you?" And somebody painted on the other wall, "You kicked me out." Think of that. They kick God out of town. So here in Matthew 9, the issue's the same. Plus, just like we just saw in Hosea, it's just going through the motions without the heart really being in it. Verse 1 says, "And he entered into a ship, and he passed over, and he came into his own city." We saw him cross the sea last week. Now he's going to cross back the other way. You know, he's been rejected by the Gergesenes, and Jesus crosses back over the Galilee again. And he comes to Capernaum, which, if you remember, is now his new base of headquarters, Capernaum. And it becomes his own city after the people of Nazareth also rejected him. He grew up in Nazareth. That was his hometown, but they kicked him out of Nazareth too. where he grew up. They attempted to kill him. Matter of fact, in Luke chapter 4, we're told that the Nazarenes forced Jesus out of the city and led him to a cliff, and they wanted to throw him over the cliff. This is his hometown. I'll tell you what, it's so true. You go back to your hometown, what happens? You go back to the old neighborhood, you start telling them about Jesus, what happens? Man, you know what breaks loose, doesn't it? So they tried to throw him off, but Jesus walked right by him and he went away because it wasn't his time yet. They had hearts so hard that they could resist Jesus Christ. And again, I'm going to say it again. I know I've said it a lot. Sickness, forces of nature, animals, demons can't resist Jesus, but these human hearts can. It's amazing, isn't it? The human heart can resist Jesus, and all those other things don't have a chance. They can't resist Jesus at all. So it was in Capernaum where he performed most of his mightiest miracles. Verse 2, and behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins are forgiven thee. Now Mark's account, it tells us that four men came to him carrying a paralytic on just a mat, you know, like a cot type thing. And because of the crowd, they had to tear up the roof and lower the man through the roof to get to Jesus. You go to Israel, and they do a lot of living on top of their houses. You know, they have an upper floor up above the roof, where like a patio type thing, we might call it today, and usually stairs to go up and everything. But here, we see that these men, or in Mark's account, would lower the man to Jesus' presence. And here we see that when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you. Now notice, he saw their faith. Faith moves these guys to bring this invalid to Jesus Christ. And the man's faith went out to Jesus for healing. Now first of all, the Lord rewards this faith by pronouncing that his sins are forgiven. And so we see the great physician removing the cause before treating the symptoms. So he gave the greater blessing first. Now, this brings up the question of whether or not Jesus ever healed anybody without also saving them. Good question, isn't it? You know, and I thought about that a lot yesterday. I thought, you know what? Hey, we all know that the hardest thing in the universe is the human heart. It is. It's harder than a diamond. It is. Because if you don't want Jesus in it, he can't get in there. He could crush a diamond with his fingertips, but he can't penetrate your heart if you won't let him. You ever think of that? So it's the human heart. So I thought about this. You come up to Jesus, you see him, I don't know, you're in Capernaum and you hear about him and you come running into town. Jesus, heal me. I've got, I don't know, whatever. Whatever it is. Leprosy, heal me. And he heals you. And then you're so happy and excited, you run away and you decide, I'm going to go out in the world, do all those things I couldn't do before. I've seen that happen. Seen a man come to Jesus and be healed and run off into the world because I didn't get to do all this stuff before and he doesn't care if I do it now because I didn't get a chance like everybody else. So my thinking is that could you be physically healed by Jesus but not spiritually healed? Yep, I really think so. Now, here's the bigger question though. I've always wondered, you see these men lowering this man through the roof to Jesus. How far would you go to bring somebody to Jesus? How many obstacles would you let stay in the way? How far would we go? Would you ruin your roof if necessary? Would you rip your roof apart to get somebody to Jesus? Or whatever. What? Put something else in the blank instead of roof. What would you tear apart to get somebody to Jesus? How important is it that someone you know get to Jesus? Whatever it was, how much would you do to remove whatever it was that came between someone else and Jesus? How far would you go? I like these guys. Hey, man, let's rip a roof apart. This guy needs Jesus, and he needs him now. And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemeth. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, I love that, said, wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? You know, and I wondered, he just turns and he looks at him, and you're thinking evil in your hearts. Does this freak him out or what? How does he know what we're thinking? For whether it is easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and walk. So now when some of the scribes heard that Jesus heard him declare that the man's sins were forgiven, they accuse him of blasphemy within themselves. Now, He knows their thoughts. You could picture what they're thinking, you know. I mean, come on, only God can forgive sins. Who's this guy think he is? That's what they're thinking. I don't know, maybe we would think that if we were there too. You know, remember, these guys, they were the righteous guys. They were the leaders and so on. But their heart wasn't in it, was it? And these guys were certainly not about to receive him as God. And I love this, though, because Jesus is omniscient. He knows everything. He knows what they're thinking. He reads their thoughts, and he rebukes them for the evil that's in their hearts and the unbelief that's in their hearts. And then he asks them whether it's easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, get up and walk. And actually, it's just as easy to say either one, isn't it? But the question is, which one is easier to do? Because both are humanly impossible, but the results of the first command aren't visible, but the effects of the second are immediately discernible. You know what, though? For Jesus to physically heal a paralyzed man, all he had to do was speak a word. All he had to do was speak a word, he's healed. But to forgive this man of his sin, he had to die. That's not easy. They don't know that. These scribes have no idea. He could speak a word and heal, but to forgive him, he had to die. Verse 6, but that you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, then saith he to the sick of the palsy, arise, take up thy bed, and go into thine house. And he arose and departed unto his house. So the man took up his bed and he sailed right out of there, physically walking. But now, more importantly, I believe he's going to be walking spiritually. I really believe that. If you notice verse 2, it says that after seeing their faith, that's when Jesus said to this man, your sins are forgiven. Seeing whose faith? Well, seeing the faith of the friends who brought their paralyzed friend to Jesus. You know, it's interesting because many times Jesus said to the person who was sick, according to your faith, may you be made whole. And the person was healed. Other times Jesus saw other people's faith, and then he would do a healing. Then he'd allow healing to be released. But you know what? There were other times where there was no faith involved at all. There were other times, like for example, the tomb of Lazarus. Whose faith was there? When was it? That was nobody's faith, if you think about it. Mary and Martha, they're crying, they're brokenhearted, they're weeping to Jesus and kind of complaining. They're unbelieving. Their brother Lazarus was dead. So whose faith was that? And I think about it, I think, you know, today, think about this, these so-called faith healers today, they lay trips on people. They lay trips on the sick people and the crippled people. Hey, you don't have enough faith, man. You're not healed. The reason you're not healed is because you don't have enough faith. You know, and I want to ask them, well, what about your faith? Do you have enough faith for them to be healed? You know, if they're looking at the scriptures, maybe it's going to take your faith. Maybe you don't have any faith praying for them right now for them to be healed. Don't lay that trip on them. What if it's you? What about your faith? Don't you have enough for them to be healed? But in order here to show the scribes that he actually had authority on earth to forgive sins and that he should be honored as God, Jesus kind of stoops to their level. And you know what? I say that reservedly because I don't think he minds at all. He doesn't mind stooping. He became a man, remember? And he'll always stay a man too, forever. I don't think he minds stooping at all. But he does. He stoops to their level to give them a miracle that they could see. But when the multitude saw it, they marveled. But remember this. The conversion of just one rebellious soul is the greatest miracle you're ever going to see. It's the greater miracle, isn't it? By far. A sinner converted from the error of his ways. If you see that, then you see a miracle that's wrought by eternal powers and goodness. It's the greatest miracle you'll ever see. You know, he could heal somebody physically and they'll die and go to hell. But he heals you spiritually, you've got eternal life. That's the greatest thing of all. And you know what? I've seen some of the hardest hearts you can imagine get saved. And I thought, that is absolutely the biggest miracle in the world. You see somebody get saved? I've seen a lot of miracles. That's the greatest thing of all. That's the greatest thing. To see one rebellious soul saved is a greater miracle and way more admirable than anything that can be done physically to any man anywhere. You know, that's the kind of miracle that we need multiplied. That's the kind of miracle that you can be a part of through your prayers and through your witnessing, by living the life. You don't have to be the evangelist, let's say, but by praying and leading the life in front of somebody else. You can be part of this miracle. You know, pray for the gift of evangelism too. Why not? Lord, use me. This guy needs Christ. I pray this every single day. Lord, make me even more of an evangelist than ever. There's so many people out there that need you, and they don't have a clue. Those miracles need to be multiplied. And they glorified God, which had given such power unto men. Now, when the people saw this guy walking home with his bed, they were afraid. They're afraid in the presence of an obviously supernatural experience. That's literally what this means here. Their marvel is almost, it's fearful. It really is. They're afraid. But they glorify God for giving such power to men. And I like this because every time Jesus did a miracle, those who saw it glorified the Father. Think about that. If Jesus, in doing these marvelous things, provoked people to glorify God, who are we glorifying and doing our stuff? Think about it. Jesus did it in such a way, he pulled it off with such humility and everything, God got the glory. Think about that. The next time you want to be known for what you've done, you just got to shine right now. When we all do that sometimes, they glorified God every time he did a miracle. If you saw it, people around him glorified the Father. So Jesus was able to move in such a way that when they saw the miracles, they praised God, but they completely missed the significance of this miracle. The visible healing of the paralytic was designed to confirm that the man's sins had been forgiven, an invisible miracle. From this, they should have realized that what they just saw wasn't a demonstration of God giving authority to men, but God's presence among men. That's what he wanted them to know. Not that authority is given to men, but God's presence is now among men. So much more important in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But they don't understand. And we know that the events coming up and everything, their hearts just get harder and harder and harder. These scribes only become more hardened in their hearts with unbelief and hate. Now, if the Lord uses you, I found this. If the Lord ends up using you, it seems that people either have a tendency to unrealistically exalt you or to radically rail on you, one way or the other. But the goal should be to do what Jesus Christ did, to turn all the glory to God, right? All the glory to God, back to the Father. Verse 9, and as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew. We saw this last week and the week before a little bit. We just touched on it. But here, Matthew, sitting at the receipt of custom, and he said to him, follow me, and he arose and followed him. And I shared last week, immediately. Matthew didn't say, wait a minute, I got to go close my bank account. Wait a minute, I got to make a couple phone calls. Let me pray on this. Let me go home and bury my father. All those other things. Immediately, he got up. He walked away from a very successful, although not honest, business. So humbly, Matthew kind of passes over this call with just one verse. Matthew's writing this, and he's writing about his own calling, just one verse. Luke tells us in Luke chapter 5 that Matthew made a great dinner in honor of Jesus Christ. So apparently the incident that follows here took place at that dinner. And Matthew invited many of his publican friends, tax collectors, friends to this dinner because he wanted them to know the Lord Jesus Christ too. What happens when you get up and you start following Jesus Christ? Don't you want your friends to come to him too? Right away? I remember, man, I was like bashing doors down to get to people, which really wasn't a good idea to do, but you learn. And he left everything. He left a lot of money to go follow Jesus. He did. He had a good job. Again, not good like goodness, but he was making a lot of money. He wasn't honest. Anyways, verse 10, and it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. So the guests were tax collectors, and these guys were considered cheats. In Matthew's case, here's a Jewish guy, which he's a traitor if he's working for the Romans, which he was, and he was collecting taxes for the Romans, a Jew working for the Romans. And not only is he doing that, he's skimming off for himself. Look in the book, Fred. Fred, you owe $3,000, and Matthew might keep 500. You know, he'd up it. So these guys were cheats. That's the way they were known. And then there were others there generally known to be sinners. The New Living Translation of the Bible calls them scum. And I thought, well, you know, I guess. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? If you know anything about those days, different from us, they would recline around a table, laying on couches, laying on the floor, you know, laying over on their side, and really relax and really make an event out of eating. They'd eat around this one table and everything, facing the table. So when the Pharisees see Jesus associating like this, laying around with these lowlifes, or whatever you want to call them, reclining like this, here he is associating with these people like this, and they'd call them scum or lowlifes. Paul called them the base people, the base things, lower. They go to his disciples and they charge him with guilt by association. Look at this. He's a prophet? Come on. He's hanging out with sinners like this. He's eating with them. He's fellowshipping with them. No true prophet would eat with sinners like this. Can you see them in their minds? Aha, we got him now. We got him now. But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, they that behold need not a physician, but they that are sick. I was sick. I'm still sick sometimes. Jesus overheard and he said in essence, listen, guys, healthy people don't need a doctor, but those who are sick do. And I want to hang around with those that know they're sick. They know they have a need. Not these uppity people that don't think they have a need. My wife and I, we got to see a wide range of people in the last church we had planted and everything. We saw in this town we were at millionaires, really, really rich people on the other side of town. And they would literally tell you, I don't need Jesus. I got all the money in the world. And I'd be like, wow, when it's all gone and you're gone, none of that money's going with you, buddy. They didn't care. I can take on anything right now. All my money can just do whatever I want. You know what? I just felt so bad about that. But the Pharisees considered themselves healthy. We don't need a doctor, or wealthy, whatever. We don't need doc. So they're not going to confess a need for Jesus. Not at all. In reality, they're extremely ill spiritually and desperately in need of healing. Now again, these tax collectors and sinners or thieves or junkies or, you know, whatever you want to put in here, on the other hand, they're more willing to acknowledge their true condition and to seek Jesus' grace, his saving grace. So the charge is true. Jesus did eat with sinners. If he ate with the Pharisees, the charge would still be true. Maybe even worse. Maybe even more so. Because if Jesus didn't dine with sinners in this world, then he'd always have to eat alone, wouldn't he? You know, that's one of his heart's cries. Come and dine with me. Come and sit with me. Come and dine with me. Come and feast on my word. I'll feed you. He says that to sinners. If he didn't, who would eat with him? Nobody. He'd always have to eat alone. Just remember that when he did eat with sinners, he would never indulge in any of their sinful ways. He wouldn't. He would never compromise. And he wouldn't tolerate sin. And if you're part of a church or you hear a guy preaching, you know, we need to compromise. We need to tolerate. Look it. This morning, I was sitting there and I was reading the news and everything. Look, I think we're on the verge of something important. Right now, you know, there's going to become a time where this man comes along and he's going to be a prophet. And he's going to speak for a man who's going to come after him. And he's going to lift that man up. Now, they're both going to be able to do lying signs and wonders. Well, this first man is going to start a call like this. Come on, let's all get together. Let's all form one big religion. Come on, religions, unite. Let's get together. This big ecumenical movement thing. Watch out, because you know what? We're right there. It's been going on, but I also believe there's a man who's calling for that right now, and people are going to heed him because he has some power. And he's going to promote another guy who's going to come along. Come on, we can unite. Forget about, oh, I don't care that they're Hindus. So what? They worship 3,000 gods. And the reason I'm saying this is because this compromise, this tolerance, don't put up with that. You stick to the word of God. You know what's right and wrong. Don't listen to people who want to compromise. If they say, I'm going to just say it, okay? If a Muslim comes to you and says, brother, we need to unite. Well, then we need to unite in Jesus Christ. There's no other way. And you can't tolerate sin. Come on, we're going to give it a new name. We're going to call it dysfunction. No, it's sin. I guess I spoke my piece there, but in reading the news this morning, I saw where there is a man today who is crying that, and I know it's the last days movement. Let's get together. Doesn't matter what we believe. We all worship the same God. No, we don't. No, we don't. Our God is Jesus. And you want to know about him, you got to read this book, because there are other Jesus too. Jesus wouldn't compromise. Jesus wouldn't tolerate sin at all. He used the occasion to call men to truth and holiness. But go ye, he says, verse 13, here we are. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. So the Pharisees' problem was that even though they follow the rituals of Judaism with great precision, every letter of the law, their hearts are cold and hard and merciless. They don't care about people. So Jesus dismissed them with a challenge to learn the meaning of Jehovah's words right here. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. So Jesus quotes from Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, like we read earlier. Now, God instituted the sacrificial system, but he didn't want the rituals to be a substitute for inward righteousness. God's not into ritual. He isn't pleased with rituals apart from personal godliness, which is exactly what the Pharisees were doing. They observed the letter of the law, but they had no compassion for people who needed spiritual help. So these Pharisees, they associated only with the self-righteous, like people like themselves. And I'm sure, hey, we give our 10% to the church. We give like we're supposed to. We do this, we do that, we do this. But their hearts don't have to be in it to do those kind of things, do they? Jesus tells them, I didn't come to call the righteous. I came to call sinners. And that's why I'm hanging out with them. And he perfectly fulfilled God's desire for mercy as well as sacrifice. So there actually are no righteous people in the world, are there? So he came to call all men to repentance then. So here, the thought is that his call is only effective for those who acknowledge themselves to be sinners. He can't heal those who are proud. He can't heal those that are self-righteous and that won't repent like the Pharisees are. You can't be good enough to get to heaven. Get that in your head. I know you, most of you do, but I'm looking at relatives and friends that he was good. He was great. She was so great. That's wonderful. Did they know Jesus Christ? Did they know the truth? You can't be good enough to get into heaven without being born again. Then came to him the disciples of John the Baptist, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast off, but thy disciples fast not? Now, probably by this time, John the Baptist is in prison. And here come his disciples. They come to Jesus with a problem. Hey, how come we fast often, but you and your guys, you guys don't really fast at all? What's up with that? Again, these guys are thinking of the works they're doing. Hey, we're fasting. You guys aren't. You ever do that? You do something, and then you want to question what the other guy's doing because you're doing these great things. You don't see them doing great things. You have no idea what they're really doing, but you want to find out because I'm doing these great things. What about you guys? What are you doing? You know, in Jesus here, Jesus said to them, can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then they shall fast. So to paraphrase Jesus, he answers, picture this. I'm the bridegroom, and my disciples are the wedding guests. And as long as I'm with them, there's no reason to fast. They're with me right now. I want to enjoy this time. They want to enjoy me. They don't need to fast right now. They're the wedding guests. As long as I'm with them, they don't have to fast. But he'd be taken from them. He'd be killed. He'd be crucified. He'd be taken in death and in burial. And then since the ascension into heaven, He's been bodily absent from his disciples. So while Jesus' words don't command fasting, they certainly do support a life of fasting, a life of self-denial, denying self to pray, let's say, a way of life, fasting and praying and so on. So he marked a way to proceed, a way to go forward, a way to be. You know, he doesn't command it, but he approves it. It's an appropriate way of life for those who await the bridegroom's return. He says, no man putteth a piece of new cloth onto an old garment, for that which is put in to fill it taketh up from the garment, and the rent is made worse, or the rip. So the question that John the Baptist's disciples ask prompts Jesus to point that John marked the end of a dispensation, a time period. announcing the new age of grace. I'm here. It's an age of grace now. And he shows that their respective principles can't be mixed. This is important. Christianity doesn't mix with anything. It's the truth. Everything else isn't. So why would you mix the truth with anything that's false? It doesn't mix with anything. It's pure and it's true on its own. It's the truth. So to try to mix law and grace would be like using a piece of new unshrunk cloth to patch an old garment. When it's washed, the patch would shrink, ripping itself away from the old cloth. So the problem would be worse than ever. And here's the thing. To have a Judaistic Christianity, let's say, that professes grace and the gospel, plus it tries to keep the law and believes in self-righteousness, that's a greater abomination in the eyes of God than professing Israel was when they were worshiping idols. To mix these two, they don't make sense. Law and self-righteousness with grace and truth? No, it doesn't work. This is new. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. The old is passed away. You're brand new. You're not old anymore. The old is passed away. You are new. Behold, all things become new. Here's the thing, too. Are you a new creature? Are you born again? And if you are born again, are you doing any of the old things? Think about that. Maybe you need to go before the Lord. Lord, I'm regressing. I'm doing some of those old things. I'm supposed to be a new creature. You don't put a new denim patch on old Levi's because when you wash them, it's not going to hold, is it? The cloth shrinks, the thread rips, the hole you're trying to patch up will get even worse, even bigger. In verse 17, neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break and the wine runneth out of the bottles, or the skins, the wine skins, and they perish. But they put new wine into new bottles, and both are preserved. So here's another illustration, and it's that this mixture would be like putting new wine into old wineskins. The pressure caused by the fermentation, as it ferments, the gas, it would cause these old skins to expand, and they've lost their elasticity. They need to be new skins. New wine goes in new skins, and the life and the liberty of the gospel ruins the wineskins of ritualism. The beginning of the Christian era, the age of grace, we know would inevitably result in tension. And history proves that. But the joy that Jesus brought couldn't be contained within the forms of rituals of the Old Testament. So there has to be an entirely new order of things. And that's what he's trying to say here. I found this quote by a contemporary, and I'll close with this, a contemporary of C.I. Schofield. You may know Schofield. Some of you have Schofield Bibles. Well, Schofield and this man, they got together at a Bible college. They were teachers and everything. His name was William Pettingill. And addressing this very verse right here, he said this. He said, thus does the king warn his disciples against the admixture of the old and the new. And yet this is what has been done throughout Christendom. Judaism has been patched up and adapted everywhere among the churches, and the old garment is labeled Christianity. Again, it's a mixture. The result is a confusing mixture, which is neither Judaism nor Christianity, but a ritualistic substitution of dead works for, or in place of, a trust in the living God. The new wine of free salvation has been poured into old wineskins of legalism, and with what result? Why, the skins are burst and ruined and the wine is spilled and most of the precious life-giving draft is lost. The law has lost its terror because it's mixed with grace, and grace has lost its beauty and character as grace, for it is mixed with law works. It doesn't work that way, does it? But this is how Christianity has evolved over the centuries, too. They're taking a mixture of both. This is brand new. Christianity is new. It's brand new to the Jew. Christianity is the fulfillment of Judaism. It's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So the thing is, Jesus said you must be born again. You must become new. You have to, or you will not even see the kingdom of God. We're under a new covenant. It's a covenant of grace. This is new. Are you new? That's the question. Are you new? If you don't feel like you're new and you don't feel like you're born again, I pray that you would come up and pray with me after we're done here. He desires to give you a new heart. He desires to give you a brand new spirit. So sing unto the Lord a new song. And if you aren't singing a new song and you are born again, ask for a greater understanding of His grace and fall in love all over again, and you'll start singing a new song. But have you heard this? I think it was Rosemary Gallatin was on the radio a couple weeks ago, and she saw a bumper sticker on a car. She's with the Lord now. But she saw a bumper sticker on a car, and it says, Jesus recycles people. Now, we might look at that and go, oh, isn't that cool? You know what? She got mad. You know why? Because the Lord doesn't recycle people. He makes them brand new. He transforms them. So if you ask Christ to come into your life, you become new. And when I got saved, people were like, whoa, have you changed? Praise the Lord. But He doesn't recycle you. He transforms you. He makes you new. Be new. Let's stand and pray, please. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You, Lord, that You can change these old hearts. You can take these hearts of stone and change them into hearts of flesh. We pray that You do that. Lord, I pray for anyone right here, right now, who needs You desperately, Lord. Maybe they don't think they do, or maybe they do know that they do, and they just are not making that step. Lord, push them. Lord, please, push them to make that step, to make that call, to call upon You, to ask Jesus to come into their heart right now, Lord. Anybody. And Father, for all of us who's maybe our hearts are getting a little bit hard in different places, soften them, Lord, with that new wine. With that new oil of the Holy Spirit, soften us, Father, that we're not going through rituals and just maybe our devotionals have become rituals. Maybe our prayer life, maybe going to church has become a ritual. Lord, change us. May church become us blessing other people. May our devotionals become a new experience. May our prayer life be real intercession and real time in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Change us, Lord. Wake us up, revive us. And Father, I pray that no matter what time we're in, no matter what's going on in the world, we don't compromise and we don't tolerate sin. And we don't agree with those who do. Lord, we can love them and share Jesus with them, but we don't have to agree with what they believe. We believe in You, and You've made us new. So Father, please, if there's any of the old things going on in our lives, we pray You'd remove them. We pray we would be completely new. Father, again, I just ask these folks right here be blessed this afternoon. Give them traveling mercies home. Bless them as they start off a new week. And Lord, may we look forward to next week, this celebration of Your resurrection, with such anticipation that we want to tell people what Easter really means. It's Resurrection Sunday. It's not about bunnies and eggs or any of that stuff, Lord. It's all about You, Jesus. Put people in our path who need to hear that. In Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, Amen. Amen.